So I mentioned last week that I would hold off on my message. Now, here's what's going to happen. We'll have the first part this way. It's a two-part message. It's something that's just different. We're not in Luke right now. There's something that even the elders have been talking about that we wanted to just kind of explore a little bit with you, the church. And so we'll have, like I said, it'll be just kind of a two-parter. I'm going to read you something, just a paragraph from a book called Help for the Hurting and Hope for the Lost. The article is by a fellow from originally, I think, TMS and Grace Church named Jesse Johnson. It's from a book called Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong by John MacArthur. He writes, a few months ago, a Grace Community Church missionary was driving in Uganda when he saw a crowd gathered on the side of the road. He stopped his car and discovered that a man had been hit by a car and left for dead. The man was still breathing, but he was losing blood quickly, and the police were unable to locate an ambulance. The missionary scooped up the man, put him in his car, took him to a hospital. He stayed while the doctors amputated the man's leg at the thigh. Days later, when the victim was released from the hospital, he had nowhere to go, so the missionary family opened their house to him, and he moved in. As the weeks went by, not only did the man learn to walk again, but he came to faith in Christ through the witness of this family. End quote. Now, you and I may never be thrust into that kind of a modern-day Good Samaritan kind of scenario. But what is God's desire for you and the church in regard to caring for the poor and destitute? So again, today, part one, and we'll have part two later on this particular topic. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus when we were in our regular teaching of Luke. We saw Jesus heal a blind man, Bartimaeus, who, as he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That was in Luke 18:38. This is while traveling to Jerusalem for the last time before he would be arrested, tried, and then crucified. We learned several lessons from this particular situation, such as how Jesus will never ignore those who cry out to him with a sincere heart. He will come to the rescue and aid of those with temporal needs, yes, but even more so those with spiritual needs, and especially salvation. And part of the reason for this, if not the biggest reason, is due to the tremendous compassion of Jesus towards those in need. Here's Webster's definition of compassion. Webster's defines it as sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. Another word that is almost synonymous with compassion in the Scriptures is mercy, which Webster's gives one definition as compassionate treatment of those in distress. Maybe the only difference when mercy is used in the Scripture versus compassion in the Scriptures is that mercy in the Scriptures would be compassion shown especially to an offender or to one subject to somebody else's power. In any case, both speak of coming to the aid of those in distress. Excuse me for a second. Now, what are some distressful situations that people might find themselves in? Oh my goodness, where would we stop? Where would we end? By the way, it doesn't matter, I would put to you, whether they're responsible for their situations or they are merely victims of circumstance. Let's just kind of wipe that off the table. Let's just talk about people in distress, whether it's their own doing, their own fault, or not. Okay? What are some of the biggie, maybe, situations where people find themselves in distress? For instance, last week we had our friends from Teen Challenge here, didn't we? And Teen Challenge folks have at some point found themselves in very distressing situations due to drugs and alcohol. There are people in the Midwest who have recently been distressed by losing their homes and their property by way of devastating tornadoes. Other natural disasters often leave people in distress. We have things like sickness, disease, death that bring distress, both for the victim as well as for family and friends. Just being physically hurt can bring distress, or crime, the crumbling of a relationship, people kind of turning on one another, divorce, losing a job, not having a job, not having enough money. And of course, the money distress, feeds so many other kinds of distresses, distress over shelter, where am I going to live, or clothing, or food, or transportation, or care of children, or care of self, or even medical needs. How about mental and spiritual health can be distressing, and indeed the list just can go on and on and on. You fill in the blanks. Now, I want to ask you a question, and this may sound like an odd question to you, especially for a pastor to be asking the congregation, because when I ask it, most of you will have an immediate answer pop into your head, and it will be probably the same answer, at least for most of you. So here's the question. Are we, as Christians, supposed to help the poor and needy? Are we as Christians supposed to help the poor and needy? So then, while you're thinking about this question, I want you to think about it. Don't shout it out, but I want you to think about it. Why or why not? Why should we, or maybe why shouldn't we, if you think that's the case? And again, I already know that most of you in your minds have answered yes, we should definitely help the poor and needy. So I want to ask another question for that train of thought. Does that mean that you think we should help the poor and needy as individuals? Should we help the poor and needy as family units? Should we help the poor and needy as the local church? Or something else that I haven't listed? Now, again, this is something that the elders, that we've started to talk about lately. What, if anything, does the Bible say about having compassion towards and helping the poor and needy? Now, let's assume for a minute that the Bible does teach compassion and help for those people. Are we talking about the poor and needy within the church? Meaning, too, amongst other believers? Are we talking about the poor and needy outside the church, as in unbelievers? And if this is the case, that the Bible does call for compassion or help to the poor and needy, on what scale? Are we talking about helping in a local sense? Are we talking about helping in a statewide sense, a countrywide sense, a world sense? And lastly, if the Bible indeed does call for Christians to be compassionate toward and help the poor and needy, how? Right? How do we do that? How do we give that legs? How do we put that into practice? What does that look like, practically speaking, either for individuals or for the church as a whole, the local church especially? For instance, how much of our resources should go towards this endeavor? Personal resources? Resources of the local church? So these are questions that we will seek to answer over these two sessions from God's Word. Again, these are questions that the elders are talking about and started to discuss, and would like to come to some conclusions, and especially in the area regarding this local body of First Baptist. And again, I think we view this not as one end-all sermon or one end-all two sermons, two messages, but rather a subject that will probably need some continued discussion amongst our body. So in order to go about seeing, well, what does the Bible have to say about compassion toward the poor and needy, let's first start with the Old Testament. What would the Old Testament tell us, followed by the New Testament, including Jesus and the Apostle Paul and any others that might weigh or chime in on this topic? Then when we get to part two, we will start to ask the more practical, applicational kinds of questions.
you know, such as what does this mean for us as individual believers? What does this mean for us as a local church, et cetera, et cetera? So this will be more, what does the Bible say? Part two will be more, how do we put this into practice? Now, let's start by asking again what might be viewed as a silly question. Is compassion even an attribute of God? Is compassion an attribute of God? Meaning, you know, a characteristic of God. And the answer is, of course. Of course it is. If we go with the definition, again, of being sympathetic towards those in distress with a desire to alleviate it, basically, that's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. God sees our total depravity. He knows we are sinful, wretched beings, helpless to do anything about it. He knows that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are enslaved to Satan to do his will. He also knows that part of his justice demands consequences for sin, which is physical death. It is spiritual death. It is punishment in hell. And yet, because we are his creation, he did create us to be in relationship with him as worshipers. So he has compassion towards us and forgives our sin and saves us from the consequences of our trespasses. In some ways, compassion is really a sub-attribute of his grace, mercy, and love, which are really all attributes of God's goodness. God's goodness. We like to say grace is God compassionately giving us what we don't deserve. You know, while mercy is God compassionately keeping back from us what we do deserve. The big difference in our compassion study is that grace can also be given to someone who has no particular need, while mercy is given specifically to those whose condition is miserable and of great need. That's where compassion really focuses, that side of things. So for the rest of our time this morning, let's see what the Scriptures say about God's compassion and mercy. And yes, we started a little late, so we'll probably just go a few minutes over today. Let's start with the Old Testament. You know, one of the things that the Old Testament is really great for is to learn about the character of God. We learn so much about who God is from the Old Testament. Here, it's here that God reveals himself to the world, and more specifically to his chosen people, the Jews. So, one of the early places in Scripture where we see the compassion of the Lord is in Exodus chapter 3. So go ahead and turn there. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 7 to 9. And, you know, I hope you guys did your finger workouts this morning, because we're going to be flying through some, you know, going back and forth and all. Actually, we'll kind of steadily move towards through the Bible, but we'll be looking at a lot. So if you'd like to turn there and want the practice of turning, great, please do. If you just want to sometimes listen to me read Scriptures, that's fine as well. This is Exodus 3, verses 7 to 9. God is speaking to a shepherd watching over the flocks of his father-in-law when a bush spontaneously combusts. So we have Moses here about to roast some marshmallows when he hears the voice of God. Look at verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. And then verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Now, while the word compassion is not explicitly used here, we understand that by definition, God is showing compassion towards the nation of Israel in their sufferings as slaves. A little while later in Exodus chapter 34, Moses asked God for something. He asked to see God's glory. So God put him in the protective cleft of the rock, And then in verse 6 of Exodus 34, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. This, friends, is what God, who cannot lie, says about himself, that he indeed is a compassionate God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, we know what happened to the nation of Israel during those 40 years in the desert. If you remember, they sinned a lot, a lot. God would give them consequences. They would repent. God would have compassion for them. He would forgive them, bless them. The people would be thankful for a while and then sin again. And the cycle would repeat over and over and over. Gosh, sounds a lot like me, huh? Like you, like us. Finally, the old generation died off and the new ones were ready to enter the promised land. We have this in Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 29. Here the Lord has actually told them how even though he was escorting them into the land of milk and honey, the long-awaited promised land, they would still sin in very grievous ways. But we love that word in the Scripture, don't we? It's usually something about our sin, but then we hear this, But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things have come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Oh, what an unreal promise, huh, for the nation of Israel to receive. Second Chronicles 30 and verse 9, we have King Hezekiah. He also reminds sinning Israel, quote, for the Lord your God is a compassionate. Oh, excuse me. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. In other words, repent. King David, the man after God's own heart, writes, after his own grievous sins of adultery and murder, quote, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. That was Psalm 51:1. This is also consistent with Proverbs 28:13, which says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Turn, if you will, to Jonah. Jonah, one of the minor prophets there. Jonah 4, verses 10 to 11. Jonah 4, 10 to 11. Right kind of wedged in there after, gosh, Obadiah, really shorty. Jonah, and then you have Micah right afterwards. Jonah 4. Verses 10 to 11. Here we see another side of God's compassion. This is toward the end of the story after Jonah preaches. Everyone in the city repents, and then Jonah gets ticked off because he thought God should have smoked those wicked sinners. He didn't really want to see the town repent. He just wanted God to just bring down the fire, you know, and just scorch them. And while he's sitting there sulking, he's sulking because God forgave them in the sun, God compassionately grows a plant to offer him shade, which Jonah's pleased about, but then God also sends a worm to destroy it. At which point Jonah gets upset and he starts feeling sorry for the plant. And the Lord says this to him in Jonah 4, verse 10, you, meaning you, Jonah, had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals. God's point, He has compassion for sinners. He has compassion for the youngest of children, those who didn't know their right from their left, as well as even the animals. And yes, He even had compassion towards sulking Jonah. Another facet of God's compassion is toward the afflicted. The afflicted. The prophet Isaiah in 49 and verse 13 declares, "For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." Israel was often being afflicted, wasn't she? Many times by her enemies. They were also afflicted by way of circumstance, to which God answers them with compassion. Turn back for a minute, if you will, to Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. We'll look at verses 25 to 27. Exodus 22, starting verse 25. Here we're given a clear understanding of God's attitude toward the poor and needy. The context here is about lending money. And it says in verse 25, "If you lend money to my people," this would be the Lord speaking, "if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to," or collateral, right, "as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious." End quote. You may remember the widow and her young son who were so impoverished in the middle of a drought, they were actually close to death. And then God's prophet Elijah the Tishbite shows up, and God, through Elijah, blesses the woman and her son with flour and oil that miraculously won't run out until the drought is over. Or you might remember the compassion God had for even 10 righteous people out of the whole population of Sodom when Abraham begged God for mercy towards even those 10. And he said yes, that he would be merciful. Speaking of Sodom, this is very interesting. Did you know that part of the reason God eventually destroyed that city, along with its vile immorality, of course, is because of the way they treated the poor and needy? In Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, the Lord declared, quote, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." End quote. Huh. Very interesting. There were other consequences for Israel, including their exile to Babylon, for neglecting the poor and needy. Jeremiah writes of Israel, "They are fat, they are sleek, they also excel in deeds of wickedness. They do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this? Shall I not avenge myself?" So clearly, compassion is an attribute of God. It is part of His very character. He is compassionate toward undeserving sinners, and He is compassionate towards those who are afflicted, including the poor and needy. Now, that being said, it's no surprise then that the Jews were also to act compassionately to their fellow Jews, because God is a compassionate God. For instance, this meant that farmers were to leave the corners of their land unharvested specifically so the poor could go and gather some of the crops. We hear the actual law, the actual directive in Leviticus 19:10 and then Leviticus 23:22. But in Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7, Moses said to the people, the Lord speaking, "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. Well, in Psalm 12 and verse 5, it says, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. Job would write, the helpless has hope. I think something that is unique to the Old Testament is that the call to compassion seems to be more or less from Jew to fellow Jew. Let's see what the New Testament has to say, starting with Jesus and then Paul after him. Go ahead and turn now ahead to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. We'll look at verses 35 to 38. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. I was wondering why my voice is a little struggling. Got to do two messages a day, so I preached like six times with the kids. It was just an awesome thing, but I think I didn't even realize it. It's just worn it down a little bit. Matthew 9, 35 to 38. Obviously, if God has compassion as one of his attributes, well, so too does the Son of God, Jesus, right? So this is towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says in verse 35, Matthew 9, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed. The word, the Greek word literally is harassed. Harassed or harassed, however you like to say it. He says they were distressed or harassed and dispirited. The literal Greek word there talks about being thrown down or neglected like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech or pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So the context is spiritual in nature. He had, yes, just healed some of them physically, but there was a greater problem amongst the people in that they were spiritually poor, spiritually needy. There was a lack of godly leadership from the Jews at that time, and especially led by the Pharisees, that left the people harassed and neglected by their leaders. They had no one showing them the way and the truth, and this caused compassion to well up in Jesus. We know this too because just back a few verses in chapter 9, verses 10 to 13, the Pharisees, man, they just get blasted for being more concerned with their strict adherence to the Old Testament law than showing compassion. Jesus said this to them. He said, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. That was his indictment to the Pharisees. Other places where we see the compassion of Jesus, Matthew 14 and verse 14 says that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Speaking of the same incident, Mark in 6:34 said when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Then he fed the 5,000. He even did this again, a second feeding of some 5,000 people. Matthew 15 in verse 32 and forward. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. What were they doing there for those 3 days? Listening to Jesus' teaching. Sharing of the gospel. So notice Jesus is supernaturally feeding them, right, in that physical sense, and healing them while he is teaching them the gospel. And the point that I want to make to you, and we see this over and over and over again with Jesus, is that Jesus' compassion was intrinsically linked to his message. He didn't just give them compassion and healing and food, but not share the gospel with them. It was always hand in hand. He used the feeding of them and the compassion and the healing to authenticate the gospel message, show that he truly is God, and also so that the people, yes, would be more apt to believe. So the message and the compassion in terms of feeding, in terms of healing, was always together. It was just never one without the other. I take that back. There might have been times where he taught and didn't have an occasion to necessarily, physically heal or provide food in a supernatural way. But whenever he did the miracles, it was always linked with his teaching. It was always linked with the gospel. Jesus, like his Father, also demonstrated compassion for the afflicted. For instance, we just had in Luke 18, right, when he healed Bartimaeus. The parallel account in Matthew says, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. We talked about it was Bartimaeus and another person. Touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. The same thing happened when Jesus healed a leper. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Or when he encountered a funeral procession for the only son of a widow, it says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And then what did he do? But he raised him from the dead and gave him back to his mother. And so, like with the Father, since the Son demonstrates compassion to the people, so the people should show compassion to others, right? Jesus used parables to often teach this point, such as in Matthew 18, verses 25 to 27. You remember the slave that... actually, go ahead and turn there. Matthew 18, 25 to 27, and then we'll go beyond that just for a minute. This is the story of the slave who didn't have enough to repay his master, who had forgiven a great, great debt against him. Look at chapter 18, verse 27. Make sure I get there too. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. If you remember, it was a debt he could never possibly repay in this lifetime kind of thing. Well, then, as you know, we're not going to read the whole passage right now, but the slave refused to show the same compassion to somebody else who was in debt to him for a lot less. And the master, the Lord, caught wind of this, and he called the slave onto the carpet. And look at verse 32 of Matthew 18. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And this Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Jesus then said, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Here we see that compassion for others leads to forgiveness. And the point is, the Lord has compassion on you and I, so you and I should have compassion towards others. And if we don't, guess what? There's consequences. There's consequences. At the end of the story, the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus asked his host, remember he was dining with the Pharisees there, and he says, which of these three, meaning the three, people in the story, which of these three, priest, Levite, and then the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he, the host, said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Yes, friends, compassion towards those in need needs to be proactive. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We'll look at verses 12 to 14. There is also to be compassion towards the poor and the infirmed. While dining in another Pharisee's house, Jesus said this to the invited guest. This is Luke 14, starting in verse 12. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that'll be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Let that sink in. Compassion is also shown to bring eternal blessing. To the rich young ruler, Jesus said, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Luke 12 and verse 33, in teaching about seeking first the kingdom above all else, Jesus said to the disciples, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys." The scripture also gives us examples of people with compassionate hearts, such as Zacchaeus. As part of his repentance, he told Jesus, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Now, like in the Old Testament, God's compassion in the New Testament is also linked to salvation. The story of the prodigal son is a classic parable that teaches again of the Heavenly Father's compassion towards sinners who repent and return to Him. Of these repentant sinners, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," referring to the spiritually poor. In addition, there are many, many places where people cried out to Jesus to have mercy on them, or a loved one to which Jesus always acquiesced. What about the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, a missionary to the Gentiles, had much to say and teach about compassion as he instructed the local churches. This, I hope, is a familiar passage to many of you. Philippians 2, 1-4, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Would that include the poor and needy? Of course it would. He speaks of compassion in relation to the church being united in spirit. It unites, it shows unity. He goes on to show that the greatest example of compassion was Jesus Himself. Colossians chapter 3 is also Paul, verses 12 to 13. He says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," that would be you, Christian, "put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And yes, he's talking about in the context of the church, and this is the way we should be treating other members of the church, other Christians, other believers. Speaks of compassion from one believer to another based on God's compassion for all of us. Well, the poor and needy are also included by Paul to receive compassion. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, speaking of his charge by the Jewish Christian leaders as Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, he says, "They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." So Paul took collections to minister to these folks. And the churches responded, such as in Romans 15:26, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Paul shows that also compassion should be given to the afflicted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find that, quote, "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort," and then in verse 4, "comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I'd certainly be remiss if I didn't mention James chapter 1 and verse 27, where James writes, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, most of these, again, point to within the context of the church, and having compassion towards other people in the church and other believers and Christians. But in case you're still wondering if Christians are only to show compassion to other Christians, well, we have Galatians 6, 9 to 10, where Paul writes in verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Yes, absolutely, take care of those that are in the household of the faith, other Christians, other believers. But yes, we have this call to do good to all people. What's the greatest good we're going to do for them? We'll share the gospel with them. Well, oftentimes when we have something like, you know, to help in the poor and needy in some other way, boy, it just does incredible things when we use that Jesus model of the gospel with helping the poor and needy. In addition, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 1 Peter, and others all teach that we have been saved by the rich mercy of God. That is to say, the compassion of God. The compassion of God toward unworthy sinners. Those of us who recognize that we are sinners who need a Savior. That God has provided the Savior in the form of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who lived, again, as you've heard me say many times, the perfect life that we couldn't live, that we refused to live, and who went to the cross on our behalf, taking our sin upon Himself and dying in our place, taking the consequences for us, literally becoming sin, God's wrath poured out on His Son on our behalf, so that we could be forgiven. But then Jesus didn't stay dead, did He? Nope. He went into the grave for 3 days, but then triumphantly rose from the dead. And if you would repent and believe, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. Good for all eternity. You are given the Holy Spirit to live inside you, to walk with you and direct you and guide you and illumine the Scriptures to you. You need to repent and believe. And lastly, the two greatest commands are to love God and love one another. We see that in Matthew 22:37-39. And I just think, what a better way to show love for your fellow human being than through your compassion. So, to wrap this up, I think it's safe to say that we have an extremely compassionate God, both in the Father and the Son. And because of this, we see in Scripture that we are also to extend that compassion to other believers. And yes, as well as those outside the faith. Again, yes, Jesus' compassion was intrinsically linked with the sharing of His message, the gospel. And so, that's where we'll wrap things up for today. My encouragement to you is, now I want you to take what we've said this morning, what we've learned, and maybe some of you were jotting some things down or some verses or whatever. I want you to think about these things. and I want you to pray about them. I want you to, you know, just ask God. So, Lord, yes, we obviously know these things are true. Now, what does that mean for me as an individual? What does that mean maybe for our family? What does that mean for our church? And then when we come back with part two, that's what it's all going to be about. It's going to be about application and how we put these truths into practice in all those different areas. So that's your homework this week. Think about it, okay? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the morning, and we thank you for just being able to glean these truths from your word about who you are, who your son is, the call that you have given us, Lord, to have compassion for others. Yes, others inside the church, and yes, others outside the church. And Lord, part of that compassion outside the church especially is, yes, to be delivering the gospel message to them as well. We pray that, Lord, you will help us just to have some good time thinking and dwelling on these things, Lord, until we have our part two, that we might even start searching the scriptures, even deeper to see if there's any other things that kind of deal with, Lord, how do we put this into practice? So, Lord, we just thank you and praise you and want you to have all the glory. We certainly pray for any that have, Lord, have the need for Jesus Christ in their life, that they would repent and believe, trusting themselves to Jesus and what he did on the cross. We pray all of this in your son's name. Amen.